God our Father, we do bless you this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom and in whom we may draw near to you. For our next few minutes, would you deepen our understanding of the Lord Jesus, his person and his work, for our joy, our gladness, our worship, our service, for our children and young people meeting elsewhere. We similarly pray for them. Teach them the gospel from the whole scriptures, and we do ask that for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. If you've not got one, make sure you have a Bible, an A4 handout, and you might usefully have a pen as well over by the door. This term, we're doing some basic Christian doctrines. We're working our way this side of Christmas through the first half of the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're using that as a tool to help us understand Christian doctrine, belief, and in turn living with the help of some long dead but very great brothers of ours who met in Westminster Abbey 1642 to 1647 and put together this wonderful thing called the Westminster Confession. If you're with us last week, we were thinking about God's covenant. Do you remember? Given the huge gulf there is between a great and perfect God and small and sinful people, the wonder is that he reaches out and binds people like us to him in covenant, a bit like marriage, which will be completed, consummated at the end of time. It's where we're going to be actually in church, in preaching later on. How is the covenant enacted simply in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the mediator? And that is our topic for this morning. So as we've been doing each week, I'm going to read a little subsection from the Westminster Confession. That's on the left-hand column on the handout. And on the right-hand column, we'll just talk through some comments. So let me read chapter 8 and verse 1. God was pleased in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man. As the mediator, he is the prophet, priest, and king, the head and saviour of the church, the heir of all things, and the judge of the world. God gave to him from all eternity a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Those first three words are extraordinary. God was pleased. It was his pleasure to send his Son into the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. At the heart of the gospel is God's good gift. The Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator, who is he? When God's Son comes into the world to effect redemption, what does he do? Simply, he is our prophet, our priest, and our king. If you think about the three great offices of Christ, the Redeemer, he is our prophet, like Moses, but greater. He reveals God's truth in his person and in his words. He is our great priest who offers himself as a sacrifice and then as priest ever stands before God as the sacrificed one, representing his people, praying for his people. And he is king. So he rules over and he defends his church, that great people the inheritance that was promised to him as the Messiah, risen, glorified, ruling over all things. There are many things we could say of and about the Lord Jesus Christ, but note particularly, he is the head and saviour of the church. Ephesians 5, for example, would make that abundantly clear. And therefore, if he is the head and the ruler of the church, then obviously what he has to say, well, we pay great attention to it in the life of the church of Jesus. But he is also the heir and the judge of all. He inherits everything. He judges everyone. I think of Paul's words to the pagan Greeks in Acts 17. God has set a day in justice when he will appoint, God has set a day when he will judge the whole world by the man he has appointed, and he's given proof of this by raising him from the dead. At the heart of the gospel, God's gift to us. But that is not all. Notice also that the gospel involves God's gift to Jesus. Look at the last sentence of the confession. God gave to him from all eternity a people. Now, in your Bibles, please, would you turn up John 17? Another time, let me encourage you, read through the whole of John 17 and notice what God the Father gives. We see his characteristic as a father most evidently here. He is a giving father. But notice just a couple of features. Let me read the first three verses. John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "The Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Christian people, the Church of Christ, are a little bit like a gift-wrapped present which God the Father gives to God the Son, and which he gave to him before eternity began. Now, when you look around at yourself, you may think to yourself, some present. But out of love for the Son, God the Father gives a people. Look on to verse 6. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Do you see, out of the great mass of all people who ever live, in his wisdom, unsearchable wisdom, and in his goodness and love, he chooses a people who will be redeemed. But notice what they are. They are a gift from the Father to the Son. And in due time, at the right time, he would die for them. And then at just the right personal time, bring them, each one, to salvation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Just look at one other verse in John 17 to make the point. Verse 24, this is very beautiful. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." So that's the future, isn't it? For the people whom the Father gives to the Son. Knowing God, verse 3, verse 6. And then the future, seeing his glory. Let's go on. Let's think about the mediator and who he is. Let me read paragraph 2. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being truly and eternally God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time had come, take upon himself man's nature, with all its essential properties and common frailties, yet without sin. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and of her substance. In this way, two whole natures, the divine and the human, perfect and distinct, were inseparably joined together in one person, without being changed, mixed, or confused. This person is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. It's a wonder, is it not? The Lord Jesus Christ, he is fully God. That first couple of sentences, it has in mind the Nicene Creed that we sometimes read in church. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is consubstantial with the Father, fully God. You know, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But, and here is the wonder of the gospel, that's not the whole story, is it? The Lord Jesus Christ became fully man. He became consubstantial with us, of the same substance, the same humanity of the Virgin Mary. He took on frail flesh, those common frailties, tiredness, sickness, the limitations of a 6-foot frame, yet without sin. You know, in the same chapter, John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. How extraordinary. The second person of the Trinity, with God, is God, takes on flesh. How? Oh, we wonder at this. Two whole natures, yet in one person. And by the way, that is how the scriptures record it. You don't see a kind of schizophrenic Jesus, do you? One moment acting as God, one moment as man. You see them seamlessly in the one person of Christ. Think of Jesus in the boat on the lake and the storm. Do you remember? He's asleep. Why is Jesus asleep? Because he's tired. You know, the one who flung the stars into space has taken on a human nature that gets exhausted. And so he goes to sleep. The storm comes up. The disciples are feared. They cry out to him. He wakes and the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ, says, quiet, be still. And his creation obeys him. That is the mediator, fully God and fully man. Continue to consider his humanity for a minute. Let me read paragraph 3. In his human nature, united to the divine nature, the Lord Jesus was set apart and anointed with the Holy Spirit beyond measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him, the Father was pleased to have all fullness dwell, so that, being holy, blameless, and undefiled, full of grace and truth, he might be completely equipped to fulfill the office of a mediator and guarantor. He did not take this office to himself, but was called to it by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand and commanded him to execute it. When we think of the Lord Jesus, his uniqueness, his power in working salvation, we probably very quickly go to his divine nature. He's God. The New Testament is very clear. His uniqueness is also because of his humanity. He is uniquely the Spirit-filled man. The Father loves the Son. We're told in John 3:35, he gives all things into his hands, and that includes the Holy Spirit. You know, from the moment of his baptism, the Spirit of God descends upon Christ in power. Why is that good news for us? Well, uniquely, he is our Spirit-filled mediator. The Old Testament looked forward to a coming king who would be filled with the Spirit, filled with God, filled with the joy and gladness that comes from the Spirit. The New Testament tells us, the book of Acts tells us, that he is that one. We need such a one to be like us, to represent us before God. Yes, we need him to be divine, to offer up a sacrifice of infinite worth, but we need one who is like us, yet without sin, empowered by the Spirit to mediate between us and our Heavenly Father. To that office, he doesn't appoint himself. That's one of the things we see about Jesus in the book of Hebrews. Appointed, called by God. That's who he is. God and man, Spirit-filled man. Let's now consider in a little bit more detail his work, what he then does. Let me read paragraph 4. This office the Lord Jesus most willingly undertook, and in order to discharge its obligations, he was born under the law and perfectly fulfilled it. He endured most grievous torments in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He remained under the power of death, yet his body did not undergo decay, and he arose from the dead on the third day with the same body in which he had suffered. In this body he ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of his Father, making intercession. And he shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the age. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul in Galatians 4 tells us that he was born under the law. So important that he was, that he might both perfectly fulfill it and bear its curse. You look at the life of the Lord Jesus, his perfect obedience to his Father, you know, the one man ever who by the power of the Holy Spirit truly embodied, obeyed the law, its terms and words, its spirit, its heart, loving God, loving his neighbour. He suffers and he dies, but not for his sins. Upon the cross, we read about grievous torments. Think about the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, anticipating the agonies of the cross. You know, Father, take this cup of suffering from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Most grievous torments of body, but the unseen torments, experiencing in his body upon the tree, the equivalent of hell, well, how much more unimaginably terrible. Punished by the Father. And yet, by the power of the Holy Spirit, risen and ascended. Why risen? Well, the work of atonement is complete. The punishment poured out by God is met in the person and the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He's risen from the grave. He's risen, by the way, and ascended into heaven in the same body in which he suffered. There is a man in heaven. Do you realize that? There is a man's body already in heaven, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as God and man, he rules, he sits. So in the ancient world, you would sit to rule. He sits upon his heavenly throne. He intercedes for his people, and from there he will return to judge. What has he achieved? Turn over the page. Let me read paragraph 5. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up to God, has fully satisfied the justice of his Father. He purchased not only reconciliation, but also an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given to him. I wonder if you'd turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. We've looked at this verse actually several times in recent weeks. Consider the achievement of Christ our mediator. Romans 5 verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Consider the perfect obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, perfectly fulfilling that law, then bearing in his body upon the tree the curse of the law at covenant breakers, law breakers, sinners. It's like Adam, isn't he? That's what Romans 5:19 reminds us. We've all fallen in Adam. We sin because we're sinners whose natures were screwed up and corrupted by the sin in Eden. Yet like another great giant, he's building a people whom he has redeemed. He takes them off Adam's belt, attaches them to his own. And we bear the benefits of his obedience, both in his life and in his death. His life, sometimes called his active obedience, in his death is sometimes called his passive obedience. Not that it's inactive, but it has to do with his passion. The result, God's justice is satisfied. We read in the Bible things like, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And when you stop and think about it, how on earth is it fair or just to forgive sins? Answer. If you are in union with this Saviour, it is entirely fair, right and just. The justice of God satisfied for your sins and mine because of the work of the Saviour. This is a penal and substitutionary atonement, punished, but not for our sins. Not for his sins, but ours. Here is atonement, moved out of sheer love to propitiate the wrath of God. You might just like to look back to Romans 3:25. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That is a slightly old-fashioned but very precious Bible word, propitiation, the turning aside of wrath. He bore the wrath of God so that you and I need not. The result, reconciliation, welcomed into the family of God, not just now, but an everlasting inheritance to come. Praise him. Is the gospel not wonderful? Question. But how are the Old Testament saints saved? Now, you might think to yourself, that's not a question I'm particularly interested in or interested in right now. Well, the framers of the Westminster Confession were. Let me read paragraph 6. Although the work of redemption was not actually accomplished by Christ until after his incarnation, yet the power, efficacy, and benefits of it were applied to the elect in all ages, successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices by which Christ was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head and to be the lamb slain from the beginning of the world. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the accomplishment of redemption, it happened in the life, death, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. between approximately the years 3 and 33 AD, climaxing in the cross. However, there has only ever been one way for God's people to be saved. It was true for Abraham. It was true for any believer under the Old Covenant. What Christ did on the cross was, if you like, retrospectively effective. By his Holy Spirit, what Christ would do on the cross, God made powerful and effective in the lives and the souls of Old Testament believers. There are not two ways to be saved. There's only ever been one. How did they meet and understand the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, principally through promises, types, and sacrifices. The Lord Jesus in John's Gospel could even say that Abraham saw my day and was glad. He was the lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Revelation. So, one people of God, one means of redemption. The next little paragraph, paragraph 7, gives a bit more detail on Christ's person and natures. Let me read this. I'm going to say a couple of things. It's pretty twiddly, if I can put it like that. In the work of mediation, Christ acts according to both natures. Each nature does what is proper to itself, yet by reason of the unity of his person, that which is proper to one nature is in Scripture sometimes attributed to the person designated by the other nature. Now, that is a paragraph you need to read a couple of times with a cold towel on your head. In the back of the Westminster Confession's mind at this point now is another ancient creed. It's actually got the Chalcedonian definition in mind, which sounds like a judo move, but isn't. I think we're 455 AD. The church in the 400s was troubled by questions about Christ's natures, human and divine, and the Orthodox gathered at Chalcedon and framed the Chalcedonian definition, and this is sort of lurking behind this. And the Westminster Confession, by the way, is on the one hand very clear and simple, but on the other hand, they're not afraid of difficult things. And this, being honest, is one of the slightly trickier things. It tells us that we're not saved by Jesus' human nature, we're not saved by Jesus' divine nature, we're saved by Jesus, who acts appropriately according to both his natures. So, for example, we are saved by Christ's blood, human nature, but don't forget it is Christ's blood. It reminds us, the confession here, that the Bible sometimes, if you like, cross-fertilizes these things. It sometimes speaks, for example, Acts 20, actually uniquely Acts 20, of the blood of God. God does not have blood because God does not have a body. But when the perfect Son of God takes on a human nature and offers himself up, well, the Bible is not afraid to talk about the blood of God. Or John 3:13, the Son of Man, which, by the way, I think is actually a human ruler, we're told he comes from heaven. You see what I mean? It's sort of, the Bible is sort of cross-fertilizing divine and human nature in its language. There is real mystery here. We're encouraged to try and be precise, benefit from the wisdom of the ancients, but there is great mystery here as well. Let's go on. You can ask questions about that at the end if you want. I'm not sure I'll have very good answers, but there we go. Let's read paragraph 8. And the question here is, how do you benefit? How do you benefit from all that Christ has done? So, to all those for whom Christ purchased redemption, he certainly and effectually applies and communicates it. He makes intercession for them and reveals to them in and by the word the mysteries of salvation. He effectually persuades them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governs their hearts by his word and Spirit. He overcomes all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such a manner and by such ways as are most agreeable to his wonderful and unsearchable administration. In this last paragraph, we're starting to move from salvation accomplished to salvation applied. You get the distinction. It's a really important one. Salvation accomplished, the once for all time work that Jesus has accomplished in time, never to be repeated. But then the question is, how do you actually benefit from that? You know, men and women around the world, boys and girls, and across the ages, how do you benefit in Brentwood in 2018? Or in Aberdeen in 200 BC, or well, I don't know, that's not a very good example, but how do you benefit from what Christ has done? Well, this paragraph summarizes the Bible's answer to that question. And by the way, the next chapters, where we're going to go in the next few Sundays, set out in much more detail redemption applied. How does he justify, adopt, sanctify men and women? Convert them. How does he do it? Here it is, kind of in microcosm, in just a few words. The Lord Jesus Christ has always had in view all those who were his. Turn in your Bibles, please, back to John 6. I think this will be nearly our last bit of page flipping for the morning. John chapter 6. The big point is simply this. All those for whom Christ dies, he will make perfectly sure get converted, become holy, and make it to the end. That's the, if you remember one thing, remember that. All those for whom Christ dies, he will make sure become Christians, stay Christians, and get home to the end. So no one gets lost along the way. So let me read John 6, 37 to 39. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So here's the church again, presented as being like a present. So here is the people whom the Lord in his wisdom and love chose before the foundation of the world, gift-wrapped, if you like, and presents to the Son. Well, in time, at the right time, all that the Father gives me, they will come to me. They will come to me. Those who come, those whom the Father has given to me, I will lose none of them. I won't sort of drop a few along the way. Or turn on a few pages, John 10, 15 and 16. Let me read verse 14 as well. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. So the Lord Jesus, he dies for the sheep, and the sheep will always, you know, those ones on whom he set his electing love, they will always hear his voice, and they will come. He will make them come, most willingly, but he will bring them. So in other words, the business of applying redemption to this one people, the Lord Jesus does it. He intercedes for his people. Wonderful thought, isn't it? You know, the crucified, risen Saviour. Both in his person, you know, the crucified one, he died for these people. He's standing before the throne forever. And also in his words, in his prayers, praying for us. We're reminded in the confession that he reveals salvation to his people by his word. And he says, I have made you manifest. He makes God known. to his people by his word and through his Holy Spirit. He does it. He then rules the hearts of his people. You see, he converts us and then governs us by his word and Holy Spirit. He overcomes all, well, not just all his enemies, but all our enemies too. You see, nothing can separate God's people from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. In life, in death, in eternity. No powers below, no powers above. He gets his people all the way home. Now, I'm going to press the pause button there. Let me encourage you, turn to a neighbour. Perhaps share something that encourages you. Share something that puzzles you. We'll spend 2 or 3 minutes doing that, and then we'll take 2 or 3 minutes for some questions. So an encouragement and a puzzle. Go for it. Who's got a question for us? Andy Noble's going to ask his question. Here we go. So is it given how the Lord saves people through one Saviour, is it fair to say that Moses was a Christian?
Yes.
Yeah. I think theologically it is fair to say Moses was a Christian. I mean, the book of Acts says that at a human level, the Christians, the followers of the way were first called Christians at
Antioch.
Thank you. Can't remember. Acts 9-ish. However, what we've seen theologically, yeah, Moses was a Christian. Abraham was a Christian.
Wouldn't it be better to kind of put it in terms of Moses trusted in Jesus the way that we trust in Jesus? He just didn't know that was his name yet.
Possibly. 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 The actual, I've often wondered about the actual, what did it feel like to be an Old Testament believer? I don't know. The New Testament's clear that it's what we experience is better. But it's also the same. So I don't know. There's a real mystery on that one.
Jesus said that Moses spoke about him.
Yeah, yeah. Why don't we pray in twos and threes? There is much, much, much to give thanks for. So just rejoice. Praise God for his gift of Christ.